So on the screen is one of my favorite sport teams, the Springboks. And for those who don't know who the Springboks are, they're the national rugby team of my home country, South Africa. And they're one of the most successful teams in the history of the sport. Now, I'm not showing this picture to talk about the Springboks. Rather, I'd like to mention a value that this team embodies. It's a value that we will see that actually runs through the book of Philippians. It's the value of unity. You see, the Springboks have this motto that they are stronger together. They believe that no single player is bigger than the team. No matter how successful or how talented or gifted they are, no single player is above the team. Each player is equally needed to accomplish the team's goal. So the strength of the Springboks is not due to an individual star they may have, and boy, they have many stars. Rather, the strength comes from working well as a unit. In today's passage, we're going to dive into one of the main themes that is seen in the book of Philippians, and that is the issue of unity in the church. Now, for those who recall from previous sermons, the Philippian church is facing a challenging time. They're facing opposition from the citizens of Philippi. You see, the average citizen of Philippi had a fierce loyalty towards the Roman emperor. In fact, it was more than just a loyalty. They worshipped the emperor as their lord and savior. Now, you can imagine how citizens' worship of the emperor brought them in direct conflict with the Christians in Philippi. After all, the Christians in Philippi had only one Lord and Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, in today's passage, we see the apostle was concerned with the Philippians church, Christians, remaining unified. And he was encouraging them to remain unified, even within a context where they were facing opposition from the outside. And not only opposition, but even worse, they were facing opposition inside the church as well. And the opposition inside was showing itself in the form of disunity. This disunity in this Christian community was hinted at in chapter 2, verse 14, and becomes even more explicit later on in the book, in chapter 4, where we read about two prominent members of the church and also valuable co-workers of the apostle who were having a dispute. And the aftermath of this dispute between these two prominent members had likely infected the rest of the Philippian church. So when we look at verse 27, we see the Apostle Paul appealing to the church to remain unified. So please open your Bibles to verse 27 of chapter 1. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. So here we see the Apostle Paul exhort the Philippians to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And this conduct he refers to as worthy of the gospel is what we will later see is following in the example Christ gave us. And following Christ's example promotes, as we shall see, unity within the church. And we see in the second part of verse 27, this unity he's describing as standing firm in the one spirit and striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. So Paul isn't asking the Philippian church, and by extension us here at Jacqueline Street Alliance Church, to be united or have unity just for the sake of unity itself. Something much bigger is at stake here. Our gospel witness to the outside world is at stake. Our unity or disunity as a community has direct bearing on our gospel witness to those within and outside our church community. Now, how unity affects our gospel witness is easy to see in a world that's ravaged by disunity on a global level, on a national level, and maybe even on a personal level. We live in a very world that's very polarized at this time. And this polarization results in harmful conflict between people from all walks of life. Now, if this is the norm in our world today, how are we any different as the church if someone coming from the outside saw that we as a body was marred by ongoing harmful conflict. Now in my ministry experience and speaking to others of disunity in the church can often be more subtle. I've never seen disunity manifest itself in the form of physical aggression or a shouting match that we see in the news. While thinking of it, I have seen Christians aggressively shouting at each other, but even these shouting matches have been rare. But that doesn't mean that disunity is rare in the church. In fact, sadly, I would say that disunity is actually more common than not. And I think it's fair to say that for those here who have been part of a church for a decent amount of time, sadly, likely have experienced or seen some form of disunity in the church. And two factors that I would say feed disunity in the church in our modern context is consumerism and individualism. Whether we like it or not, especially here in Western society, society here is intrinsically consumeristic and individualistic. It's hard to avoid it in our society. We live in a world that's inundated with a message that's all about me. It's about me, myself, and I. And a big thing influencing North American society is consumerism, which further feeds an individualistic culture. And we Christians, sadly, are not immune to it either. So let's watch a clip.
Pastors often talk about what I referred to earlier, this idea of Christian consumerism. This idea that we are trained by our society. We are conditioned. It's just part of the rhythm of the world we live in to be consumers. I walk into a Walmart, I know what I want, I know when I'm supposed to get it, and if I don't get it when I want it, at the time I want it, at the price I want it, something's wrong, right? And we take that with us where we go. If we're not careful, we take that into our churches as well. I'm here. Why am I not receiving what I want at this moment, right? And here's the thing about consumerism. Consumerism, it's a liar that never satisfies.
So if we like it or not, consumerism and individualism are the air we breathe. It's part of the DNA of our culture. But you may be asking, Robin, how does consumerism and individualism feed disunity in the church? Well, thank you for asking. Well, today's passage and in the Bible, we obviously won't find the words consumerism and I think individualism as well. They are things that are largely not part of Apostle Paul's context. The Apostle Paul lived in a time that was intrinsically more communal. Yes, the people of that time did still think about themselves and their own wants and desires, but they definitely were more communal than us today. And obviously, consumerism, as we understand it, did not exist then. It only took shape, as we understood it, around the 20th century. But underlining consumerism and individualism is an attitude. An attitude Paul talks about in verse 3 to 4 of chapter 2. So please look at these verses with me. So starting at verse 3 of chapter 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the other. The Apostle Paul here speaks about selfish ambition, vain conceit, and not only looking out for your own interests. So in a nutshell, the term selfish ambition sums up the attitude that Paul is talking about here. And I think it's fair to say that what Paul refers to as selfish ambition is intertwined with what we call individualism and consumerism. You see, both individualism in its extreme forms and consumerism create a cultural environment where the primary focus is self. I'm not entirely sure the mechanics of it, but in some sense, individualism and consumerism feeds selfishness. And in turn, selfishness feeds individualism and consumerism. It's just one big vicious cycle. And I've seen this attitude sadly manifest itself sadly in the church many times. I once heard about Christians arguing over the color of the sanctuary carpet, and that's no jokes. And people even left the church because they could not agree on the color of the carpet. Now, that's a very extreme example, I know. But a common way that this attitude may manifest in a church is often seen through people fighting over which programs or activities to have at the church. It's very easy to think that it's my program that is most important, or they get fixated that things must be done my way. Now, I'm not saying that we should not have our own individual preferences, but if we end up being a community that is just about fulfilling each person's individual preferences, we inadvertently create disunity in the body. And we also are then no longer different to a watching world. In fact, dare I say, I think the devil even uses things like extreme individualism and consumerism to promote disunity in the church body. And he has already achieved his goal of destroying the witness of the church by fostering disunity among us. In fact, since our gospel witness is at stake here, the Apostle Paul makes a direct connection between our struggle for the gospel and the eternal unity of the church. And we see this connection with the word therefore in chapter 2, verse 1. And note that when you see the word therefore in the Bible, we need to ask, what is the therefore, therefore? And usually it's pointing to what was said previously in the passage. The therefore is linking Paul's previous thought to his immediately preceding one. In this verse, the preceding therefore in verse 30, the apostle was speaking about Philippians and his struggle for the gospel, the struggle to advance the gospel. And he used the word therefore to show that the connection between the struggle to advance the gospel and the eternal unity of the church. And the point Paul is trying to make is that the internal unity of a church body is necessary for holding back the destructive forces that would hinder the progress of the gospel. And the devil is chief among these destructive forces that desire to hinder the progress of the gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we see that Satan is like a prowling lion waiting to devour each of us. And the devil knows full well that a divided church is a weakened church. So let me read this verse in 1 Peter. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." And then in verse 9, he calls the church to resist the devil. Now we need to resist the devil as a body of believers. We need each other's support and help in resisting the destructive schemes of the devil. And the devil knows very well that we are greatly weakened in resisting his schemes if we are divided. You see, if we are divided, it then means that we are not united in being able to resist his schemes. In a divided church, it's much easier for the devil to pick us off one by one. In a divided church, we can't help one another fight spiritual battles. It's like when soldiers are in a war. If one soldier thought the other soldier behind him didn't have his back, he will be vulnerable to the enemy's attack. They must remain together and fight together to experience victory. And in the same manner, we need to fight the schemes of the devil together. And so one of the devil's chief weapons is to foster disunity in the church. And the devil knows he can defeat us by dividing us. So friends, unity in the church is something that is worthwhile fighting for. In fact, I think Scripture would say that unity is something that is rooted in the gospel. We can see Paul implying this in chapter 2, verse 1. So please look at these verses with me. From verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion." So in this verse, we see Paul use four if phrases. The phrases are, if you have any encouragement being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any participation in the Spirit, and the last one, if any tenderness and compassion. And it's important to note here that Paul is not wondering if the Philippians have experienced these blessings or not. Paul already knows that because they are in Christ, they have already experienced all of these blessings. In other words, he knows that because they are already in Christ, they have been reconciled to God. And having been reconciled to God, they have experienced God's blessings of comfort from his love and also participation in his Spirit. And when Paul speaks here about participation in the Spirit, he reminds us that the Holy Spirit who is given to the church, the Spirit who regenerates and indwells believers, the Spirit who lives in the heart of every single person who believes in Christ, that the Spirit is the one who unites us to Christ and also is the one who unites us to one another in the body of Christ. The Spirit, in other words, is the source and the author of our fellowship. The Spirit is the one that has brought us together and made us one family. So Paul then goes on to say that if God has created us into a family, into a fellowship, then verse 2, he says, "Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind." In other words, the unity the Spirit has created between believers needs to be maintained and promoted, needs to be maintained and promoted. Even though God's Spirit has united the Philippians into a family, the apostle did not see them remaining united coming automatically. Remaining united wouldn't come effortlessly. Remaining united takes effort, obedience, and intentional cultivation. And so Paul encourages the Philippians, and I would say by extension us, JSAC, to be like-minded, have the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. In other words, we are called to promote or foster unity in the church. Now, Paul doesn't just encourage us to foster unity and just leave us there. Rather, he shows us how to maintain and foster such unity in the body of Christ. And we see this in verse 3 to 8 of chapter 2. But before we venture into looking at these verses, I'd like to make a brief footnote of what Christian unity is not. Christian unity is not uniformity or sameness. So now God doesn't want us to be like robots and look exactly the same. We all have different lived experiences that play a part in shaping us who we are today. And God has blessed us with a variety of gifts. And each gift is equally needed in the body of Christ. No gift is more important than another. So true unity is not about making everybody carbon copies of, say, the pastor. As one commentator said, true unity maximizes the differences we have in the body of Christ. True unity does not downplay differences, but instead seeks to bring every perspective, every gift, and every strategy to the table because it is convinced everyone is needed. Secondly, Christian unity is not ignoring or compromising on central gospel truths. Now, we need unity in the truth. By truth, I mean the primary, clear, doctrinal truths of the gospel. It's those core gospel truths that we share with other believers. While on the other hand, we have love and charity and extend liberty to one another in secondary doctrines. As Augustine once said, in the essentials, let there be unity. In the non-essentials, let there be liberty. And in all things, let there be charity. As believers, we don't have unity for unity's sake, but our unity is grounded in the gospel. We have unity in the gospel. And so then we see the Apostle Paul guide us in how to remain united and cultivate unity in the gospel in chapter 2, verses 3 to 8. So let's start reading these verses, starting from chapter 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So as we saw earlier, the first part of the verse 3 emphasizes attitudes that destroy unity. And it can be summed up in the words of selfish ambition. And now from the second part of verse 3 onwards, Paul shows us the attitude that we need to cultivate to maintain and foster unity in the body of Christ. In essence, this attitude is exemplified by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Paul encourages us to imitate Christ's attitude. And I would describe this attitude as humble servanthood or humble service. Being humble or humility can be a misunderstood thing in Christian circles. And Tim Keller has a small book. It's called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And in it, he describes what pride and the opposite humility is. So let me start with the opposite of humility, pride. So Keller says pride is the illusion that we are competent to run our own lives, achieve our own self-worth, and find meaning without God. So pride is very much focused on the self, in the sense where it's a posture of thinking of oneself as the center of the world. In essence, it's about being self-absorbed. So pride can be expressed as arrogance, having a superiority complex, or it can be even seeing oneself as inferior or self-loathing. So both those with a superiority complex and the person putting themselves down are equally self-absorbed. Both continue to compare themselves to others and build their identity on their performance. Whereas humility is obviously the opposite. And Keller has a helpful way of describing humility as not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself, it is thinking of myself less. So not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself, it is thinking of myself less. It's not only thinking of myself less, but Paul shows us it's following Christ's example. In other words, it's fixing our eyes on Jesus. It's focusing on Him. It's following Him. In a nutshell, it's about a lifelong journey of becoming more and more like Jesus. And in this instance, we meditate on the humility, the goodness of God. We meditate on God's love for us. And as we do this, God is changing us from the inside out. As I was preparing the sermon and reading other people's interpretations and applications of this passage, I was reminded of the irony that we don't become humble and servant-hearted by focusing on becoming humble and being servant-hearted. Now, don't mishear me. God calls us to be humble and servant-hearted. But the irony is we cannot become humble servants by focusing on being humble and servant-hearted. Such a focus may inadvertently lead to a version of pride. We fall into the trap of being proud of how humble we are or proud of how much more servant-hearted we are. The key is to fix our eyes on Jesus, follow Him, and the fruit of that is humble servant-heartedness. And in this passage, Paul indirectly reminds us of focusing on Christ's love for us. Paul reminds of Christ's love in His incarnation and death. We need Christ's love in this world. We can easily see how the ravages of sin have broken every aspect of this world. We see this in people being estranged from God, estranged from each other, estranged from creation, and even estranged from oneself. You look at the news, and rarely is the news pleasant. The news gives us a picture that something is clearly wrong in this world today. And we know from Scripture that the source of all this pain, this brokenness, comes from us as humanity turning away from our loving Heavenly Father. We're like rebellious children who think they know what is best for themselves. But we end up causing more harm or damage, not only to ourselves, but to others as well. And so in love, God sent His Son. As the Apostle Paul writes here, Jesus made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And why did our all-powerful God do this? Why did Jesus become man? The incarnation happened as we see in verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And He does this also, He could save us from a very real way, ironically, from ourselves, from our turning away from our loving Creator and Father. And a verse from Hebrews comes to mind now. It says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Friends, as we saw, Paul calls us to be united, united in the gospel. And for this to happen, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Fix our eyes on who Jesus is and what he has done and continues to do for us. And as we look to Jesus, we become, through the power of the Spirit, more and more who we truly are in Christ. And one of the things of being more like Christ is a unity we have with each other, a unity in the gospel. I'd like to leave us with some questions to ponder on during this week, and I would love to hear your responses sometime. So please feel free to invite me to a warm beverage to hear your responses. The first question is, in what ways might our personal fears of losing identity, compromising truth, or being uncomfortable be the greatest obstacle to unity with other believers? Just a disclaimer, this question is not implying we should compromise truth. As I said earlier, Christian unity is not ignoring or compromising on central gospel truths. We need unity in the primary, clear doctrinal truths of the gospel. The question is more speaking about how our fears can close us up to other people, close us up to other Christians. That's the question. And finally, how can we cultivate an attitude of disagreement without division, where we can discuss deeply held differences on secondary issues with humility, peace, and mutual respect? I'd like to close now with a prayer. And this prayer is based on the words of Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. Let us pray. Father God, as your children, we are those who are encouraged by your steadfast presence. We are those who are loved infinitely by you. We are those who have been adopted into your family. So help us continually grow in the posture Christ embodies, a posture where we are of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, and that we do nothing from selfish or vain conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than ourselves. Amen.